One of the nice things about coming to Park of the Palms is that every need is anticipated. If you will bear with me, I will try to climb up on the stool. I may need oxygen by the time I get up here to the height. There we are. Oh, well, for the benefit, Jim, that's pretty good. For the benefit, if you show, a couple of weeks ago, my sciatic nerve suddenly went bluey and has really interfered with my walking. I have a limp, and I won't get to see the surgeon till a week from tomorrow. We have no idea as to what will transpire, what the Lord has in store for us, but God is good, and we know that it'll be for our benefit. One of the nice things about ministry is that over the years, God gives to us many, many friends. I'm so happy that Al and Jean Larson are here tonight from Penny Farms. These are dear friends of over 40 years. Might scare me when I first thought of that, Al. Al and Jean, for many years, Al was the general director of what was then known as the Unevangelized Fields Mission, a very important mission that God has used tremendously. And then Al and Jean were heavily involved in leadership during the time of the Simba Rebellion in the Congo of many years ago. So seeing them tonight just fills my heart with a great deal of friendship and a great deal of love for them as well as for each of you here. By the way, I'm getting older. Have you noticed that? I'm getting a little older, you know, now that we have to have cushions to sit on and other things. And so I have folk who, because of my years, are sending me emails. I'd like to share an email that someone received, sent to me. And it says, "No one believes seniors. Everyone thinks they are senile." That's how it begins, and it was sent to me, so evidently that same feeling persuaded. Here's the story that came. I'd like to share it with you. An elderly couple were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. The couple had married as childhood sweethearts and had moved back to their old neighborhood after they retired. Holding hands, they walked back to their old school. It was not locked, so they entered and found the old desk they shared where Andy had carved, "I love you, Sally," on the desk. On their way back home, a bag of money fell out of an armored car, practically landing at their feet. Sally quickly picked it up, but not sure what to do with it, they took it home. There, she counted the money. It was $50,000. Andy said, "We've got to give it back." Sally said, "Finders keepers." She put the money back in the bag and hid it in the attic. The next day, two FBI men were canvassing the neighborhood looking for the money, and they knocked on their door. "Pardon me," they said, "but did either of you find a bag that fell out of the armored car yesterday?" Sally said, "No." Andy said, "She's lying. She hid it in the attic." Sally said, "Don't believe him. He's getting senile." The agents turned to Andy and began to question him. One said, "Tell us the story from the beginning." Andy said, "Well, when Sally and I were walking home from school yesterday," one FBI man said to the other, "We're out of here." Somehow or other, I identify with that story. Don't ask me why. I'm not sure, but I do. Let's pray, and we'll get right into the Word. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful grace of God, for the gift that you have given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your precious Word and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that tonight the Spirit of God will make it clear and plain to our hearts. We ask, Father, that we might be drawn closer to the Savior, and that as we study the book of Hebrews, it will warm us and make us even closer to the Lord. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is one of those marvelous books that once we get into it, it captures our attention because it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ tremendously. We have called attention to the fact that the place of Hebrews is that it is often called the fifth gospel. In addition to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Hebrews gives to us a wonderful view of the Lord Jesus in his ministry beyond the clouds after Acts chapter 1. We do not know who the author is. We are assuming that Paul is the author for the benefit of our discussions here this week, But the author is not mentioned by name in the letter, and ever since the 2nd century A.D., the question of authorship has always been a debated one amongst biblical scholars. One thing we do know, and that is that the period of time in which the letter was written was a very important period. In July of A.D. 64, Nero, the demented Caesar of Rome, wanted to expand his holdings, and so he set fire to the city of Rome. When the finger of suspicion began to be pointed at him, he needed to divert attention away from himself, and so he needed a scapegoat, and he chose Christians to be the scapegoat. That is the beginning of the Neronian persecution. Just as a rock that is thrown into a pond sends its ripples to the farthest shore, so the persecution that began in Rome began to ripple outward to the farthermost reaches of the Roman Empire. That was in July of A.D. 64. Not only do we find that Christians became under the pressure of the Neronian persecution, but Hebrew Christians particularly faced another force of intense pressure. The book of Hebrews is addressed to second-generation Hebrew Christians who were being pressured tremendously by their family, friends, and employers to revert back to temple worship and to resume their place in the community of Judaism. This letter is written by this unknown author, we will say Paul, in order to encourage them to continue and endure and persevere in their faith. This becomes a very important document then because it had to be placed in the period prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. That's the reason why we give the date approximately 64 to 68 A.D. We do know that the purpose of the epistle is multifold. It is to exalt the Lord Jesus. It is also to encourage the believers to persevere in the faith, and also it is to be used by God to expose false teachers, a very prominent difficulty that the early church faced, particularly in this period of time. And so the writer takes pen and ink to parchment and gives to us this 13-chapter exhortation. He calls it, in chapter 13 and verse 22, a letter of exhortation. And in the midst of it, we discover that it is uniquely relevant, not only to them back then, but also to us today. Would you take your Bibles and open them, please, to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, and let me read just a few verses as we want to set the tone and fill out a little bit. I hope you brought some paper with you tonight, because I'd like to give you the contrasts that we find in the first part of the book. I'd like to begin our teaching tonight by simply saying that the lesson we could title, Listen, God is Speaking. And for this, we have the first four verses of the first chapter. Let me read them for you. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It's the reason I call it, Listen, God is Speaking. It continues in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We know that the overarching theme of the book is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and as we unfold the book, we discover that it falls into two divisions. They are unequal in length, but each is important. The first is what we call the doctrinal section, and it begins with chapter 1, verse 1, and continues over through chapter 10 and verse 18. The second division is what we call the practical section, which demonstrates how we can apply the truth that we have learned in the doctrinal section. That begins in chapter 10, verse 19, and continues through to the end of the book, chapter 13, and verse 25. Now, in the first part of the book, part 1, that is from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, in the doctrinal section, I hope you have written down the exaltations of Christ. This is one of the greatest books in the New Testament which sets forth the exaltedness of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me remind you that since this book is written to Hebrew Christians, second generation, who were under intense pressure to resume their temple worship and to revert back to their Judaistic ways, what the writer has to demonstrate is what they have in Christ is infinitely superior and better than anything that they had experienced in Judaism heretofore. And he's going to do this in a structured way in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, by calling our attention to 8 contrasts, whereby in each of them the Lord Jesus Christ is better. The word better, I think, is used 13 times. I'm going to use the word greater than. And I want you to note them with me, would you please? For an example, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the author begins with the prophets. He's demonstrating that Jesus Christ's position is greater than the prophets. So he says in verse 1, God, who at sundry time and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but, in contrast, in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And then what follows is one of the most exalted revelations about Jesus Christ, equal to the kenosis passage in Philippians 2, in my judgment. 7 things are said about the Lord Jesus, and that's what we're going to study tomorrow morning at 9:30 over in the dining room. I hope you can be with us. Beginning in verse 4, it is a conclusion to the first contrast, and it introduces us to the second contrast. The first contrast now is that Jesus' position is greater than the prophets. The second contrast is that his name is greater than the angels. His name is greater than the angels. This takes us to the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. There is a reason why angels are brought in at this point, and we're going to discuss that tomorrow night. Again, we hope that you can be with us. But the second contrast is that his name is greater than the angels. If he's going to be demonstrated that Jesus Christ is superior to anyone and anything else, and that the new revelation is far superior to the old revelation, then there must be a demonstration that Christ's glory is greater than Moses. That's the third contrast. That Christ's glory is greater than Moses. This is what you find in chapter 3. Jesus Christ is the builder of the house. Moses was a servant in the house. And so that contrast, and while in no way does the writer deprecate the ministry of Moses, but he points out that in contrast, Jesus Christ has far greater glory than Moses. The fourth contrast is found in chapter 4. And that fourth contrast has to do with the rest toward which Moses and Joshua were leading the children of Israel after their redemption by blood out of Egypt. Moses, you remember, did not lead the children of Israel into the promised land, but God took him home before they arrived. Once they entered into the land, it was the responsibility of Joshua. But the writer points out that Joshua, though he led them to Canaan rest, they did not receive Canaan rest. So the rest of the Messiah, the rest of Jesus, is greater than the rest of Joshua's. That's the fourth contrast that he has. Now, in the fifth contrast that you find in the first part of this book, and notice, please, how it begins to narrow down. Remember, the pressure upon the reader is that they were pressured to return to the temple worship, to revert back to Judaism, rather than to continue in their commitment to Jesus Christ. And so, Aaron has to enter the picture, and that's what he does in the fifth contrast. What the writer is stating for us in chapter 4 and through chapter 7 is that Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's priesthood. And here, though we will not have time to get into the latter part of this, you have the contrast between the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ and the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament priests. And what the writer is saying is that the Aaronic priesthood was temporary and that it would end by death because all of the priests did not live eternally at all. But the Melchizedekian priesthood, in contrast, will last forever, and Christ is the high priest of the Melchizedekian priesthood. So Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's. Out of that flows the sixth contrast, and that is that the covenant, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 prophesied, instituted by the Lord Jesus in part in Matthew 26, at the breaking of the bread, when he instituted the Lord's table, his covenant, the covenant of Christ, is greater than the old covenant. It is at this point that the writer is going to emphasize again that what they have in the new is greater than what they had in the old, and that the ministry of Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law. Therefore, the contrast is that the covenant of Christ, his covenant, is greater than the old covenant. That's chapter 8. The seventh contrast brings us even closer to the point, and that is his sanctuary, Christ's heavenly sanctuary, is greater than the earthly. And let me just say at this point that the earthly sanctuary, the way was always closed. Only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. And therefore it was closed. But when Jesus died on the cross, you remember, from top to bottom, the curtain, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped apart. And therefore, in the heavenly sanctuary, the way is opened through Christ. That's chapter 9. When you come to chapter 10, we come to almost, in my view anyway, the climax of the first. The contrast is given that Christ's sacrifice is greater than the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament. And he's coming to the point now, because remember, the pressure on these Hebrew Christians is that they will revert back to the ritual and sacrifices of the Old Testament, and so the writer summarizes at the very conclusion of the first half of the book in chapter 10 in the doctrinal section by saying Christ died for our sins once for all, and that his sacrifice never needs to be repeated again. Why then would they ever even think of going back under the rituals in the Old Testament that could not relieve their consciences at all when they have Jesus Christ and his once-for-all great sacrifice for sin in the shedding of his blood? That is the first part of the book of Hebrews. By eight contrast, the writer is telling us of the infinite superiority of the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that is what we mean by the exaltations of Christ. It's almost at this point that I feel as though we could fall on our knees before Jesus and just to adore him and to praise him. But like with life itself, faith must always be followed by our conduct. If you please, doctrine is always followed by duty. What we believe defines and determines how we behave. So beginning with chapter 10 and verse 19, class, you have the second division of the book. The second division of the book is what we call the obligations of the Christian. In the words of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, what then manner of people ought we to be? Let me remind you that in the practical section, in the obligations of the Christian, he cites three things. First, he says, the obligation of the Christian in the light of all that Jesus Christ is, in the light of all that he has done for us, then believers are called upon to live by faith. That's the rest of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11. We are to live by faith. In chapter 10, or rather 12, in chapter 12, we are to persevere with hope. And so he's telling these Hebrew Christians who were under intense pressure, suffering tremendously in many different ways, that they were to endure. After all, that's the reason for the honor roll of Hebrews, heroes in chapter 11. They endured and they are now spectators watching believers, if you please, endure in the race of life. To live by faith in chapter 11, to persevere with hope in chapter 12, and then he concludes his letter by a call to serve with love. To serve with love. This, then, is the overarching structure of the book of Hebrews. Remember, it begins with the exaltations of Jesus Christ, and it concludes with the obligations of the Christian. To put it another way, it begins with God, the first word in the letter, and it ends with grace in the latter part of chapter 13. The book of Hebrews, please notice, begins without any address or without any personal greeting. It is more in the form of an exhortation, frankly, than it is a letter. Let me read again for us as we begin to think through a little bit about this matter. God is speaking. In the Greek text, the four verses which comprise our passage tonight, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is one sentence in the Greek text. We're going to break it up tonight because of the tremendous amount of information that God gives to us and instruction in this particular passage of Scripture. What you find in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, focuses and summarizes the truth that is conveyed in the rest of the letter. Now, there are two things that I'd like to call to your attention. One we will discuss for the next few minutes, and the other will be tomorrow. You may want to write these down. In verse 1 and 2, you have the Father's designation of Christ. The Father's designation of Christ. God, who at sundry time and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, and at that comma, I'm going to stop. Verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, you have the Father's designation of the Lord. Beginning in the middle of verse 2 and continuing to the middle of verse 4, you have the Father's description of him. The Father's designation now, tonight, and tomorrow morning, the Father's description of him. Listen, God is speaking. God, who at sundry time and in diverse manner spake in time past. Would you write this down as the first subpoint, if you're taking notes? God's former revelation. That's what verse 1 is all about, God's former revelation. But I want to call to your attention, there are two things about this former revelation that is called to our attention. That is, that the former revelation was temporary and it was fragmentary. God, who at sundry times, different times, and in different ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The writer tells us right away that God has spoken, that is, God has communicated his messages in former times to the fathers through the prophets. He did not give all of his message at one time, but God used different methods to communicate with the fathers. This would include, put your thinking cap on now, but not be limited to, for an example, visions to Abraham. For God appeared to Abraham at different times in visions. Dreams to Jacob and Joseph. You remember Jacob's dream when he saw the ladder. And then Joseph, of course, receiving the dreams that he did, indicating his authority over rulers. And therefore these dreams became very important. The law was communicated to Moses, we are told. The mercy seat to Aaron and the priesthood, the Urim and the Thummim to the high priest. You remember that when David oftentimes would speak about that word of God that he received, and even Elijah had the communication of the still small voice. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have the Spirit of Christ who has ministered and spoken to and through the prophets. And so what you find is that God used different methods of communicating to the prophets in days gone by. Contrast, Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I'd like to read a paragraph that I have on a piece of paper up here in front of me to make sure that we have all the citations clear. To take one illustration about God a little at this time, a little at that time, communicating his message, the divine testimony regarding the coming of Jesus Christ extended over a period of 4,000 years. He was to be the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15, of the line of Abraham. Genesis 12:3, of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, of the family of David. Psalm 132:11. All of these over a large number of years. He would be born a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah 5:2. Daniel foretold the time of his appearance in Daniel 9:26. Zechariah, the manner of his betrayal in Zechariah 11:12. Isaiah foretold that he would intercede for the transgressors and occupy a rich man's grave, Isaiah 53. David, that he would be crucified, Psalm 22, verse 16. So it was on the principle of here a little, there a little, by the time the Old Testament scriptures were complete, we have a rather full-length portrait of the Redeemer that was to come. Bless God for his word. The point that we are making is that God's former revelation was temporary and fragmentary. Now it is at this point, in contrast, that we come to verse 2 and we read this, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And would you write this down? This is the second subpoint. The first one is God's former revelation. Now here, God's final revelation. Right at the beginning, the writer is emphasizing again the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that God's final revelation is Christ, and in contrast to the other, Christ's revelation is permanent and complete. Do I hear an amen? The former revelation was temporary and fragmentary, but God's final revelation is permanent and complete. Now let's go to verse 2 and see exactly what the Spirit of God is teaching us here. We are told, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." There are two questions that come to our mind about this final revelation. And the first is, when is this final revelation going to take place? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, "Hath in these last days." Now let's be clear about something. When we talk about the last days, please keep in mind that most of the time people have the idea that we are living in the last days today. My dear friends, the last days began with the ministry of Jesus. According to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we have always been living in the last days. Now here, let me caution you about something. You're dear friends, you love the Lord, you love his word, but let me caution you about something. Every time you read the expression "the last days," it does not always refer to the last days of the church age. The first mention of the expression "last days" is found in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. There are at least five different applications of the term "the last days" that you find in Scripture. The term "the last days" may be defined as that period of time when God terminates or concludes or consummates his dealings with a people or group or nations. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it certainly refers to Israel. Sometimes it refers to Gentile nations. Sometimes it refers to individuals. When you read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, and when you read Paul, for an example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and when you read 1 Timothy chapter 4, you discover that it's referring to the church age. What we're finding here in Hebrews chapter 1 is that the time of the final revelation is marked by none other than the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When? is it going to occur? It will occur when Jesus Christ is coming to us in the form of flesh. It includes the church age, so the day and age in which we live today is characterized by the last days, and by the way, that is the reason why we say that Jesus Christ is the final revelation throughout the last days. Now, the second question is this. We've discussed a little bit when the final revelation is going to take place. Now, how will the final revelation take place? Let me tell you a story. For a number of years, I was pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. We often had individuals who came to New York wanting to begin ministries, and because our church was prominent, we were located on 57th Street, we found that people would often come to our office and either seek counsel or our support. My secretary received a telephone call one day from an individual whom I did not know, but he was representing another individual who was of the Pentecostal persuasion, saying that he wanted to begin a social work ministry in the city of New York, and therefore, would I be willing to support that ministry? And I agreed to have lunch with him. We went to a little restaurant around the corner, and he gave me his thoughts and the recommendations from his friend whom he wanted me to support, and he asked me, would you be willing to do so? And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, your friend has written a book. In that book, he claims that he has received it as a revelation from God. Is that accurate or not? He said, yes, that's accurate. And then I said, my friend, I cannot support your friend. And he said, why? I said, because if he has received a fresh revelation from God, then that means that God is adding to the Word of God today. But God is not adding to His Word today. The final revelation is given to us in Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Look at the text, please, in verse 2, and I'm going to give you a little lesson in Greek. I want you to put your thinking cap on. If you have questions about it, come and see me later. I will send you over to Jim. If you have a King James Version in front of you, it goes like this. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by... What are the next two words, class? Have you noticed that the word his is in italics? That means then that there is no adjective or article before the word son. It was placed by the translators in order to try to smooth out the translation and to make it a little more clear. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son. Literally, the translation would be, hath in these last days spoken unto us by son. Not a son, not the son, just son. Now, in the Greek language, when an article preceding a noun is absent, it carries with it the idea of emphasizing a new method. A new method. So here, the absence of this article carries with it the idea of emphasizing the new method rather than the person by which God's final revelation was made, namely, the great fact of incarnation. God's final revelation would be God Himself coming to earth in human flesh. Thus, God has finally revealed Himself by the method of incarnation. The final revelation of God is in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. And that's what the text means. So therefore, Jesus Christ Himself is God's final revelation. What God is saying through this writer to these Hebrew Christians who are under intense pressure. Now, mind you, they're coming out of Judaism. They have place their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then this intense pressure has been coming upon them. And the writer is reminding them that Jesus Christ is God's revelation of himself in a new and special way, that Jesus Christ is God's final and complete word. Now, this is divine revelation, the opposite of human discovery. Hebrews, at the beginning, sets forth the great truth that it is God who has revealed himself to man, not man who by his own unaided efforts has discovered God. You see how Christ is glorified, exalted right at the very beginning. Here's a quotation. Instead of a fragmentary, his, the Lord Jesus, is a complete revelation. Instead of being temporary, it is permanent. Instead of being preparatory, it is final. Instead of coming through subordinates, it is embodied in one who is supreme. As God has no greater messenger than his Son, he has no further message beyond the gospel. And we've only looked at the first verse and a half of the book of Hebrews. So how do we sum this up? The writer is telling his readers that in that period of time that will be known as the last days, that God is going to give a final and complete revelation. Different from the revelation that he had given in prior times, here a little, there a little, as he spoke through the prophets, that was temporary and fragmentary. In these last days, he's going to give us a new and special revelation, that to which the Old Testament looked, and that is the coming of himself. What he is saying to the reader is, how can you possibly go back to Judaism and place yourself again under the law, then the one you have is God himself, incarnate in the flesh. By the way, that's our Savior. That's our Savior who went to the cross and died for you and for me. That's the one we praised this morning when we gathered around the table and had the breaking of the bread. We have sung hymns throughout the day to his name's honor and glory. I'm just suggesting to you that you can never praise him enough. He is God's final revelation. When I mentioned about the person who came to see me at Calvary Baptist in New York, there is no further one to be sent other than Jesus. Some years ago, I had a heart attack. 1952. No. Not 1952. 1982. 1982, I had a heart attack. Nearly died, but God spared me. I had to stay at home. I was pastoring a Calvary Baptist church in New York. And in staying home, the only way that I could worship was by means of radio and television. And I was watching a program that was a talk show during the week. And on it, we had a nationally prominent religious leader. You would know his name, but I'm not going to tell you. And not Billy Graham, by the way. And so the entire hour was given over by Mr. Donahue to interviewing this one highly visible, very prominent leader. At the end of the program, Mr. Donahue opened it for questions from the floor. One of the questions was from a man who said this, I am a Jew. I do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I do not ever intend to become a Christian. I am happy with my faith. I will die in my faith. Now tell me, when I die, will I go to heaven or when I go to hell? And I sat up. This would be a wonderful opportunity for this nationally prominent leader. Well, I nearly had another heart attack. What he said was, he quoted from the Old Testament, shall not the God of all the earth do right? May I remind you that Jesus is the only way to heaven. There can be no other way because he is God's final and complete revelation. Jesus himself said, I am, finish it with me, the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Someone has suggested that the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus, only about Jesus, and always about Jesus. We can bless his name. He is greater than the prophets. Now listen, God is speaking. In our day today, the name of Jesus is becoming increasingly hated. By the way, I'm going to keep you over a minute or two. Is that okay? I've stopped preaching and I'm going to meddling. All right. In the book of Acts, the disciples never got into trouble for preaching about God. Never. You know when they got into trouble? When they started to preach in the name of Jesus. When they started to preach in the name of Jesus, that's when they got into trouble. Scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when the writer has concluded in the middle of verse 2, and he's going to be giving us, tomorrow morning, we'll be looking at the Father's description of him, then he immediately goes, in the middle of verse 4, to the discussion that there is no greater name. I want you to see that in the structure of the book. Now, tomorrow morning, we'll be looking at the Father's description of him. The Father says 7 things of him that are absolutely astonishing, and you and I are going to go into the Greek text and find out that they say much more than what we think they say in our English text. I can hardly wait. Thank you for listening so well tonight. I pray this has been a blessing to you, and we have more to come. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer, and let's just adore our wonderful Savior. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've redeemed us by the shedding of blood. Thank you that you have no greater messenger than your Son, and you have no greater message than the gospel. Help us to be true to the gospel until you take us home or until Jesus comes. And now we pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. May what we have studied tonight linger long in our hearts, in our minds. May it be reflected in our lives. Bless the refreshments that we're going to enjoy now, our fellowship together in Christ. We just want to praise you and tell you again, Lord, thank you for Jesus. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.